Last week we began a new series titled The Future, and in part one of this series, we're examining the near future from now to the Lord's return, what life will be like on the earth during that period, how our spiritual authority is relevant to what we'll be doing, and what we can do now to prepare ourselves. That's the overall perspective of this entire series. And last week I explained why I don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture, and I did that so that it was prepare us for what I am going to present, okay? Because if I didn't do that, then as soon as I make a new point, you say, yes, but what about? So I wanted to think about yes, but what about before I got started, okay? So that's all taken care of now. I also briefly described the end times periods as I see them in Scripture. And I have them listed on the board here behind me, and it's on your worksheet someplace. I see it in there. Some of the Scripture passages we examined last time we're going to look at again tonight. And we're going to cover a lot of Scripture today, as you can tell. It may be a little confusing to you. You might feel overwhelmed. Don't let that happen, because we're going to go through this pretty quickly, I think. And our goal here for this evening, our goal is to identify the sequence of major events, the structure of the end times, if you will, okay? We're not going to delve into all the details of the Scriptures we look at. We're looking for what I call timing markers, things that tell us what happens, you know, how the phases relate to each other and so forth. So it could go pretty quickly. And once we identify the sequence of the structure or the sequence of the major events, then the other pieces will fit into place, because you know what I'm talking about and where we're going with it. And this evening we're going to add the book of Revelation. In my opinion, the book of Revelation describes the same sequence of events several times from different perspectives. For example, you see the seals in Revelation 6 and 7. You see the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 11. You see the bowls from Revelation 13 to 16. They're all parallel descriptions that emphasize different points. They're overlapping descriptions of the end times, if you will. Okay? We're going to see examples of that this evening. Look at Revelation 1:1 to begin with. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, many Christians don't like to read or study the book of Revelation because they consider it confusing or scary. I've had people tell me that frequently. Well, wait a minute. This very first book, the very first verse in this book of Revelation states that God the Father gave the revelation of Jesus the Son to show his servants, that's you and me, what must soon take place. Right? So the revelation is about Jesus, and Father wants us to understand it. It's not intended to be scary. Jesus said in the Gospels that he wanted us to know what will happen so we can be prepared and not be deceived. So, if both the Father and the Son want us to know what will happen, how dare we ignore what they say because we think it's too scary? They want us to know it, okay? In fact, it's the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing on the person who reads it and a second blessing on the person who keeps it. All right? I don't know of any other book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing for those who read it. This one does twice, so it's important. If we trust our own ability to handle problems, then the end times will actually paralyze us with fear. All right? I can understand that. But God never intended for us to live and function independently of him, or to rely on ourselves. So the goal of this end time study should be to understand that God is in total control, that he has all the details worked out, and whatever happens to us is part of his plan. You follow me there? As I see it, the only thing that can violate his plan for us is the choices we make. And even those won't surprise him, because he knows exactly what we'll do, but he honors our free will. Okay? I don't know what's going to happen to me in the future, but I do know that God works absolutely everything together for my good, and that the ultimate good is for me to be like Jesus. That sounds good to me. So I'll sign off on that, all right? Let's talk now about the birth of Jesus' earthly kingdom. I have the major phases of the end times here on the board, and also on your worksheets there. Beginning of birth pains, great distress, cosmic disturbance, and the day of the Lord. Now the phrase beginning of birth pains is an interesting choice of words. You don't suppose that's a clue, do you? I think it is. And I think I mentioned last week that I realized once that these phases are analogous to the birth of Jesus' earthly kingdom. You see, the Jews expected Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital, right? And Jesus' disciples recognized him as Messiah, right? They expected him to set up his kingdom. In fact, they asked him, are you going to do it now? So, according to Jesus, Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God currently is within believers. That's us. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are now Christ's ambassadors. You familiar with that? In other words, his kingdom already exists on earth, and we are his official representatives in foreign territory. The kingdom already exists, and we are his official representatives. So let's consider the childbirth analogy. The world has been pregnant, so to speak, with Jesus' kingdom for 2,000 years. For as long as his believers have been here, right? It's been about 2,000 years. It's here. It's not obvious to everyone, but it's here. Now, on your worksheet, you see several fill-in-the-blanks there. The first one says currently. You can write pregnant in the underlying space. Currently, the world is pregnant with Jesus' kingdom.
Can we go as far as trying to identify the trimester?
No.
Oh, shucks.
No. Beginning of birth pains. I think that relates to contractions. These events are increasingly frequent and intense. So you can write contractions in the underlying space. The great distress. I think that equates to labor. Any woman in labor who's not anesthetized is in great distress. Right, ladies?
Yep,
that's what I've heard. I'll take your word for it. So next to great distress, you can write labor in that space. L-A-B-O-R, labor. Under next to cosmic disturbance, this is the birth event, I believe. It feels destructive. The birth of Jesus' earthly kingdom. So you can write birth in the space next to cosmic disturbance. And then the day of the Lord, that's the new arrival. Let me ask you a question, parents. Who controls the household when a newborn arrives? The new arrival, right? Yeah. Well, I'm not suggesting that Jesus will appear as a human infant. He's already done that once, all right? But this time he's going to appear at the beginning of the day of the Lord. He's in charge. He will be in charge and he will reign, all right? So you can write Jesus in charge next to the space that says day of the Lord. Jesus in charge. So you see the sequence there. I suggest the major phases of the end times represent the birth of a new kingdom on earth, which will totally replace the current sinful kingdom. Yay. Go for it. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Let's look at the timing markers. There are key events identified in Scripture that will show when each end times phase begins or ends, and I call them timing markers. These verses use words like before, after, then, immediately, and so on. I believe that these timing markers are essential to understanding the end times. So we're going to use them this evening to identify the sequence, or confirm the sequence, if you prefer. First of all, let's consider the beginning of birth pains. Are you aware from Scripture of any event that clearly marks the start of the beginning of birth pains? I'm not. I don't see anything in there that says, okay, when this happens, then the beginning of birth pains has begun. Well, he identified many tragic things in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. He identified a lot of early tragic events, but most of those have happened throughout human history already. Okay? Spiritual deception, national wars, ethnic conflict, famines, earthquakes, persecution, many turn from the faith, false prophets deceiving people. Those things have happened throughout human history. Okay? That's the nature of the world we live in and human nature. His analogy of birth pains indicates increasing severity and frequency. All right? Not necessarily anything new. There are some new things that he listed, but not as evidences of that period or the beginning of it. All right? just like labor pains. Right? Yep.
Are these events more or less centered around Israel as opposed to worldwide?
Well, let's not jump ahead yet, because these events he talked about here are worldwide. Nation against nation, ethnic conflict, and so forth. Okay, and these other things are very typical to life on earth. So this part is not focused on Israel. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but not during the beginning of birth pains, as I see it. Now, maybe this phase began with World War I, as Alan suggested last week, you know, because the weaponry advanced to a new level, automatic weapons, automatic guns, and so forth, tanks, aircraft, poison gas. Possibly the beginning of the end times, but we really don't know for sure. But the primary characteristic of the end times is harmful world events occur with greater severity and frequency. Okay? Would you agree that we're already seeing this happening? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any questions or comments about the beginning of birth pains? Okay? Let's look at the great distress or great tribulation. Now, in the previous session last week, we examined the Greek phrase megasthlipsis. All right? Remember me talking about that? The word megas, the Greek word megas, is an adjective. It means great, as in remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect. In other words, megas basically means extreme or extraordinary or great. Thlipsis is a noun. It means distress, affliction, suffering, trouble, or tribulation in the King James Version. Now look at John 16:33. Jesus said, "In this world you will have thlipsis, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In other words, thlipsis is a normal part of earthly life. Distress, affliction, suffering, trouble. Have you noticed that's pretty typical of human life? However, in the end times, the world will experience the most extreme distress or suffering ever in human history. That's what it means. Megas thlipsis. Out of the ordinary, extraordinary distress, suffering, and so forth. And that phrase appears in the next passage we're going to look at, Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel," Jesus then proceeds to tell them how people should respond. Okay? And then verse 21, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again." The phrase great distress in verse 21 there is the phrase megasthlipsis, and it means extreme or extraordinary distress. Now, here's my question to you. According to this passage, Matthew 24, 15 and 21, what signals the beginning of the great distress?
The abomination of desolation.
The abomination. He says, when you see the abomination, then there will be great distress. You see that?
Again, not going to whatever. If he's talking to the disciples who are Jewish, and only the Jewish people will take great note of what's happening in the temple.
We're heading that direction, yes. Mm-hmm. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But you're right, Jim. He's talking about the temple. So he's talking about Jewish things, right? And that suggests that there's going to have to be a temple in Jerusalem for this to happen, right? Okay. That's something we can anticipate. So kind of leads into the next question then. He's talking about the abomination. When you see it, when you see the abomination, then there will be great distress. So where will the abomination be set up according to these verses? In the holy place, which is where? In the temple, which must exist by then, right? So there must be a temple with a holy place in it for this to be fulfilled. Jesus said the prophet Daniel spoke about the abomination. In fact, part of what he said was a direct quote of Daniel. Back in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "When you see standing in the holy place, quote, the abomination that causes desolation," end quote. He's referring to Daniel, because Daniel introduces that phrase in the Old Testament. In fact, the context is Daniel 9:27. He's talking about a king, which really refers to a governmental or military leader. not necessarily a king with a crown and a scepter and so forth, not necessarily. It's a multipurpose term that can mean any governmental leader or military leader, a significant leader. So look at Daniel 9:27. He, this individual, this governmental or military leader or king, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. There's the phrase. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So who is this person? Who is it?
The Antichrist.
Do you agree with that? You okay with that? I believe that's who he's talking about, or Scripture's talking about. The New Testament calls him the Antichrist, or man of lawlessness. So, if he is responsible for setting up the abomination, which marks the beginning of the great distress, then when will the man of lawlessness be revealed?
Prior to this time.
Prior to that event, right? Or maybe even at that event. But not after, for sure, right? Because he's going to be responsible for that happening. So when it happens, you can say, okay, that person over there is responsible. So whether it happens at the setting up of the abomination or whether it happens sometime before that. Daniel gives us some clue because he talks about a seven-year treaty, a covenant. So it's very possible that 3.5 years before that, we're going to see him and identify him and know what he's about to do. Yes. Daniel states this leader, as I mentioned just now, this leader will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now the word seven there is taken to mean 7 years. The word confirm, there is a Greek verb I'm not going to try to pronounce, and it means to be strong or superior, and it means to make something strong, firm, or sure. The word covenant there says he'll confirm a covenant. That's the Hebrew noun berit. That means covenant, treaty, agreement, or alliance. It does not mean contract in the Western culture sense of contract. Okay. Some translations use the word contract there, but I don't think that's a good translation. It's really a covenant, an agreement, a treaty, or an alliance. Now, there's speculation that he will impose a strong Middle East treaty or strengthen an existing one that isn't working. There's also speculation that that treaty will allow Israel to build a new temple. However, think about this. Israel may have already built the temple, which would cause the Middle East to explode in violence, and all outstanding treaties would fail at that point, right? Because when Israel's Muslim neighbors see what they are doing, they're going to go ballistic. Maybe literally. Ballistic missiles, you get it. Okay.
Well, then they probably already stirred up because they've already made almost everything for the temple now.
They have, yes. And they are practicing, they are training people how to do the sacrifices and so forth.
They have made all of the vessels, all of the crowns, mm-hmm. all of the robes. I think the only thing that's left to make, and they're working on it, and I would love to see it, is the temple veil.
I wouldn't be surprised if they had basically made everything they're going to need. All they need is a location. And that's the sticking point.
They've made the altars.
Yeah.
In the courtyard. They've made everything. I guess it's been less than a year ago I read that they were working on the veil, and that's difficult because that's like a foot thick.
Right. Well, the point being that is imminent, right? It could be imminent. They could start putting that thing together any time. Yeah. There's speculation that the actual site of the temple was not where they think it was. Mm-hmm. Okay, not necessarily where the mosque is.
On the south bay.
Let's keep moving here. We're trying to identify timing markers. Okay, these things are fascinating. I'd love to talk about them, but we have limited time. I'm sorry.
Templeinstitute.com.
A lot of Christian resources are reporting on that. Yeah. The point being, the Jews are anticipating being able to build the new temple, and they are preparing for it. They're doing training. They're training their priests, their Levites, to how to do the sacrifices and so forth. They've made the robes, all the vessels and so forth. They're ready. Once they identify a spot, it won't take long before it goes up. Okay? Let's move along, shall we? We
could.
Yeah.
That some people, the Sanhedrin reconvened a number of years back now. I think it was 2002?
Something like that.
Something like that.
Again, the point being, they're ready. And once they determine the spot and it becomes available, however that happens, I would expect to see it go up very quickly. When that happens, think about how the situation is in the Middle East right now. All they have to do is wake up in the morning and the Arabs get mad at them, right? Think about what would happen if they started clearing the space for the temple. Kablooey. This new treaty... excuse me? Go ahead.
Sorry to interrupt. This is, of course, this is looking ahead when the future is known.
Yes.
I wonder if when this occurs, it will be declared as a seven-year treaty or just a treaty, but then 3.5 years into it, and then when it is seven, because we can see the whole thing, but it could be that this individual will just make a treaty that will look like it's ongoing.
That may be. We don't really know. It says that he will confirm a covenant for 7 years, which suggests that that is the time period, but you might be right. It could just be that, as I see it, this treaty is probably going to be designed to stop the conflict for a specific period of time, okay? Rather than indefinite, because if you say we're not going to have any more conflict over this, then everybody else is going to say, you're kidding. You know, forget that. If instead he were to put a time limit on it as kind of a cooling off period, okay, that's a possibility. The point being, like Jim has pointed out, whether it's for an indefinite period or a specific period, at some point during that period that we know about in advance, things are going to change in the middle of that period. The fact is that he's going to make a treaty, and I suspect, based on understanding of who's out there and what's happening and so forth, is this going to be a temporary truce? I think that may be the kind of thing we're seeing here. The great distress will last 3.5 years because Jesus said it would begin when the abomination is set up, which is halfway through the seven-year period. Okay? You follow me? But there are many other New Testament, not many, but there are several other passages, New Testament passages, that support the 3.5-year distress phase. By the way, as Jim alluded to a while ago, when Jesus described what people should do when they see the abomination, he only described what people in Jerusalem should do. If you look at that, it says, don't go back into the town. He says, don't go back for your coat. Get out of town now. And he's talking about the people in Jerusalem, okay? I believe the great distress is relevant to Israel specifically, and the rest of the world will continue to experience events related to the beginning of the birth pains, which, by the way, will be bad enough.
The question then for us, when we see that, what should we as believers do? Because we'll recognize what's taking place, and what a great time to witness.
I think, with our foreknowledge of what's going to be happening, and as we continue to mature spiritually and learn to function in the spiritual realm as God intends for us to do, especially including our spiritual authority and so forth, having the Holy Spirit within us to lead us as we grow more familiar with Him and follow His guidance and so forth, as soon as we see something like this in the news, we'll know exactly what to do. And it may not be what we speculate tonight. Okay? I don't think we need to start preparing evacuation plans or anything like that. Nothing that specific. But I think one of the reasons that God wants us to know generally what's going to be happening is we will psychologically and spiritually be prepared for it. I think we need both. We need to be prepared spiritually, build ourselves up spiritually, become more mature and effective in the spiritual realm, which includes using our spiritual authority, which we should be learning to use right now, all these types of things to build our spirits up, but also psychologically, because we know, okay, if my interpretation here is correct and we are going to be here during some tough times, I need to prepare myself psychologically, saying, I need to understand this is going to happen. So it's not going to catch me off guard when it does happen. All right? Don't be rattled by it. Now, although the Antichrist will have worldwide authority, it isn't clear how that will affect other nations, including America. Okay? Because when he talks specifically about the beginning of birth pains, he's talking about Jerusalem specifically, which shouldn't surprise us because Jerusalem has become a cup of reeling, drunken stupor for most of the world already. And that's not going to change.
Do you think it will be, you use the term worldwide authority. Do you think it will be more authority or affluence?
I have no idea.
Or influence.
I think I'm saying that we really don't know. Okay? The scripture says that he will have authority. Let's see here. I don't have that scripture in here, but, you know, will people in America be forced to worship the image of the beast or be killed? We don't know. However, scripture does hint at that because it talks about those who came out of this period and were killed for the faith. Okay? I wouldn't be surprised, but scripture is not specific about that. A conclusion then might be that the great distress will last 3.5 years, beginning with the abomination set up in the temple. Okay, any questions or comments about this? Again, we're looking primarily for timing markers here so we can see the sequence of events. We're not trying to resolve all the details and so forth. Okay, any questions or comments about this so far?
Just that it's a wonderful thing that the Father cared enough to give us a heads up. And he said that he'll never leave us forsake us. Whatever's coming, he'll never leave us forsake us.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's good enough.
That's good enough. I told you this would go pretty quickly, didn't I? Let's consider the cosmic disturbance. Now, the phrase cosmic disturbance is not a biblical term, okay? That's what I call this next phase. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21 describes the period of extreme distress, megathlipsis, unequaled in human history. A few verses later, verse 29, it says, immediately after the thlipsis of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's this right here. That's what I'm calling cosmic disturbance. All right? Not angelic disturbance, but cosmic. Universe, as in the cosmos. All right? It talks about sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Although heavenly bodies may refer to angelic beings, I don't know. But heavenly bodies also refers to planets and stars and that kind of thing. So, when will the cosmic disturbance begin, according to this verse?
Immediately after the desolation.
Immediately after the distress of those days. Immediately after the thlipsis, right here. And this is the megathlipsis right here, all right? And it says immediately after the distress of those days, this is going to tear loose right here. Now, the book of Joel in the Old Testament focuses on the end times. And he gives us additional perspective. In fact, someone asked last week if we were going to talk about Joel. And yes, it's right here. Look at Joel 2, starting with verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful what? Day of the Lord, which is our next phase right here, right? So according to this passage, what end time phase comes after the cosmic event? I just pointed to it. The day of the Lord, right? The cosmic disturbance occurs immediately after the great distress, according to Jesus, and before the day of the Lord, according to Joel. See that? Matthew 24, immediately after the distress, cosmic disturbance. Joel says, after the cosmic disturbance comes the day of the Lord. That's an important point. Do you see it? Is it clear to you? Okay. The conclusion is the great distress and the day of the Lord are distinct from each other and separated by a major cosmic event. They do not overlap. According to this interpretation here, okay? Now, this is significant because the pre-tribulation perspective holds that the great distress right here is part of the day of the Lord because they both talk about wrath, all right? Well, that's not the case if this interpretation is true. They're separated by a major cosmic event right here, based on what Jesus said and what Joel said. Any questions or comments about when the cosmic disturbance occurs? I hope this isn't a real yawn event for you. I just wanted you to see that there are some timing markers in Scripture that tell us a sequence of events here. And if we don't understand that those timing markers are there, then it's easy for us to confuse things. So I'm trying to make sure things are clear before we start jumping into the details. Okay? It's like building the border for a puzzle, jigsaw puzzle first.
I know in your earlier class that we sat in with you, you commented that the comment about the blood, not literal blood, but times when the sun or the moon appears red because of ash and stuff like that in the sky. It's a description.
It's an appearance, yeah. Describing something that appears. And one of the scriptures I just read talked about columns of fire and smoke and rivers, reference to blood. And it's very possible that that reference there, I'm not going to look it up, but it's very possible that reference there refers to lava. Bright red, viscous fluid flowing on the surface of the earth. Okay, that may be what it's talking about. It says there will be earthquakes all over the place. And we're seeing that already. The Ring of Fire around the Pacific. And we have numerous volcanoes all along that Ring of Fire. Several of them in the United States on the West Coast. And they're grumbling right now. Any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Okay. Let's talk about the Day of the Lord. Why is it called the Day of the Lord?
It's His day.
He shows up. He's in charge. The world has become His kingdom. He is in charge and He has absolutely, absolute control. It's called the Day of the Lord because it belongs to Him. Come, Lord Jesus. There are several events that we're going to look at during the Day of the Lord. And I just want us to see that they are part of that period, of that phase. One is the gathering of the elect, which traditionally is called the rapture. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, this is a passage we read last week. We're going to read it again with a different emphasis, okay? With a different goal. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, that is what? That's the gathering of the church, the rapture, right? Okay. Concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. According to the first two verses there, during what phase of the end times will the rapture occur? Yeah. You see it there? You see the connection between the day of the Lord and the gathering of the church? Okay. I'm asking you these questions because I want you to see it for yourself. I don't want you to hear me say things. I want you to see it in the Scripture. That's why I'm asking questions where the answers often are totally obvious. So the believers are gathered or caught away during the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, we see a phrase like we are being gathered to Him. Another verse says we are caught away. The word that is used there describes a sudden and immediate snatching away. It's not going to be an event of, oh, it's time for the rapture. I can start seeing people go up. Yeah, it must be time for it. No, it's going to be like, boom, He's here and we're gone. Just like that. All right? The word there describes a sudden and almost violent snatching away. It's not going to be a gradual event. It's going to be a fraction of a second, millisecond, or whatever. It's going to be over. in the blinking, twinkling of an eye. That's right. And some of you ladies can blink your eyes really fast. I know, I can see my wife doing it. Yeah. So believers are gathered or caught away during the day of the Lord. Now, according to verse 3, what must happen before the day of the Lord? The rebellion occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Yes. Remember now, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is the one who sets up the abomination of the temple, which marks the beginning of the great distress or great tribulation. Are you with me so far? Okay. Let's jump back then to Matthew 24. We're going to read a passage we read, but now we're going to read beyond it. Matthew 24, starting with verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I know this is redundant, but let's nail it down, okay? According to this passage, what events must occur before the Lord gathers his saints?
The distress of the days.
Megasthenesis, great distress. And what else?
Cosmic
disturbance, yes. Okay? Again, I want you to see that in the scripture for yourself. Any other observations on that passage? Okay, let's look at the 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 16. Yes, Jim?
Go ahead.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord forever. Can we do that now? Wait, yes. Patience and perseverance. What group of believers will ascend to the Lord first, according to verse 16? The dead in Christ. Those who are still alive, right? Look at Revelation 7, 9 and verse 14. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who are these people, and what end time phase have they experienced?
Who? Tribulation.
And who are they?
The saints have come out of the great tribulation.
Those are still living.
It says a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language. There's only...
It's the church.
It's the church. That's us. Mm-hmm. Believers who are in heaven came out of the great distress or tribulation, the megasthenesis. This is the first description in the book of Revelation of the saints being in heaven. And they clearly came out of the great distress. They came out of it. Yeah. Coming out of it can mean going through it and surviving, or coming out of it during it. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. It could go either way. Now, there are many teachers and pastors that state that the rapture occurs immediately after Revelation chapter 3, because that's the last mention of the churches on earth. I've heard that taught several times, not here locally necessarily, but I'm talking about in teachings and recordings and so forth. They said, well, the church appears in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, but we don't see them again after that. And therefore, they must be raptured at the end of chapter 3. Well, I think that's a big assumption, and I don't agree with it. Because later chapters in Revelation describe believers on the earth. And they justify that by saying, well, then there are two raptures. No, I'm going to show you in a little bit that the Revelation says there's only one. I said that at the beginning of today's session, the book of Revelation has overlapping descriptions, you know, parallel passages that describe the same sequence of events. This next passage is another example of that, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the what? First resurrection. Now, we just read a passage in Revelation, on my previous page here, that talked about a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in Revelation 7, 9, and 14, they had come out of the great tribulation. This one here. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. So these are the people who are in, have been through the great tribulation or great distress. These are the saints. They were on earth during the beast's reign, during the phase of great distress, when people were forced to worship the beast image or be killed. And apparently they chose the latter. In verse 5, as you read there, says, this is the first resurrection. Well, the word first there is a translation of the Greek adjective protos, which means first, preceding all others in time or space or degree. So my question is this, how many resurrections can there be before the first one? That's it, isn't it? Notice the reference here, look at the address on that passage. It's Revelation chapter 20. There are only 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, right? This is near the end. And the only things that come after this passage here are the new heavens, new earth, and eternity. Okay? And it says, this one here, Revelation 20, verse 5, this is the first resurrection. So, again, overlapping passages, Revelation covers the same sequence of events numerous times with different emphases and perspectives. Okay? So what we saw in Revelation 7, wherever it was, 7:14, I think it was, is not different or distinct from Revelation 20, verse 5, because 25 says this is the first one. So this is kind of a flashback, if you will. Okay, it's discussing the same thing multiple times.
Right.
Yes?
People have been martyred, beheaded, since the beginning of the church age. This group are those that were beheaded because they didn't worship the image of Christ.
Yes. They didn't worship the image of the beast.
Yeah, the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that specific group.
Yes.
They faced him as still and not the future.
Right. Mm-hmm. So our conclusion here is that the first and only gathering of the saints, including the resurrection of the deceased saints, will occur after the great distress and during the day of the Lord. Any questions or comments about that? When the Lord gathers the saints? I must be talking really fast tonight because we're going right through this stuff. All right, let's consider the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus starts off by giving an analogy or a parable, I suppose. He said, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That should be a flag right there. Hello. That's important, what we're talking about here. All right, the resurrection of the righteous. When does this suggest the saints will be rewarded for good works? At the resurrection. When they're resurrected, when we are resurrected, we will be removed from the earth. And that occurs when? During the day of the Lord. You with me so far? Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, okay, what occurs at the judgment seat of Christ?
The saints are judged.
The saints are judged, rewarded, yes. Other places in the book of Revelation, it talks about the books being opened and indicating that all the events of our lives are recorded in the books. Now, that doesn't mean that he has all the negative, bad failures and stuff in there, because love keeps no record of wrongs. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Yeah. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So God is not going to remind us of all the stinking stuff we did. That's not in his books. We are not accountable for that. And why not? Why are we not accountable for all the bad stuff that we do? The blood of Christ covers it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? There is now no condemnation. There are no negative marks in your records in heaven. There is no record of all the stuff that you've done wrong, that you have done wrong. It doesn't exist, because God doesn't keep a record of that, because love doesn't keep a record of sins. Now, that doesn't give us justification for going out and doing whatever we want. No. He loved us so much that he made this provision available for us, so that we can love him so much that we would not want to do anything that need to be recorded like that. This is a covenant. And in covenant, each partner lives for the benefit of the other. And that's what we have here. So God keeps no record of our wrongs. So when the books are opened for us, or about us in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be embarrassed, unless it's by the lack of good things that are in there. Mm-hmm. Well, good question. It does say that, and I've wondered that. But I do know that in description of the books being opened is for the rewarding of the saints.
Where is that?
That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, the very last phrase. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I don't know if that phrase incorporates the sinners as well as the saints, or whether those but the judgment seat of Christ is specifically for the believers, because the sinners are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. Okay, they're different. We're not going to be standing shoulder to shoulder with sinners and, you know, getting sorted out, because the saints are removed from the earth at the rapture during the day of the Lord. And when we are brought out, we're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to assess and reward us on the basis of what's in the books.
I'm thinking of dead works would hate his double.
Mm-hmm.
That would be one comparison. What's would hate his double bad of no benefit, and what's for gold?
Well, that's a good point. It may be the bad category here is the stuff that's not worth anything. That's a good possibility. Yeah, no attaboys for that, right. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Okay, according to Luke 14:14, he said that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So at or immediately after the resurrection of the righteous, we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. Now, the word judgment there tends to scare us. But there are different types of judgment seats in the Greek culture and language. One is to pronounce a judicial decision, which can be either pleasant or bad. Others are, another type of judgment seat is for the rewarding to winners, awarding rewards to those who won in Olympic events, for example. Okay? So it's a judgment as in you are first place or you are second place. All right? So there are different types of judgment seats in the Greek culture and language. So don't let the phrase judgment seat scare you. Judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be good. it's going to be really good.
Is it safe to say that all the saints do get a trophy?
It's safe to say that every one of us will receive a crown of righteousness. Okay? Not because of the righteous works we did, but because of the righteous works Jesus did in our behalf, so to speak. But we each will be given a crown of righteousness. Now, there are other crowns that will be rewarded on the basis of what you did. If I'm correct, it's the crown of righteousness that all of us receive.
I think that the Olympics, you have one, those that receive gold, those that receive the silver medal, those that receive the bronze, but yet those that qualified to even go to the Olympics, in their country, they get recognition.
Okay, the judgment seat of Christ will occur after the saints are caught away. Any questions or comments about the judgment seat of Christ and when it will occur? Okay. Let's talk about God's wrath. Look at Revelation 6. Verses 12 to 14 describe the cosmic disturbance right here. Cosmic disturbance. The sun turns black, the moon turns red, the stars fall to the earth. Now, immediately after that passage, this is verses 12 to 14, starting verse 15, the very next verse, it describes people crying out to the mountains and the rocks. And here's what they say. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, if this happens after the cosmic disturbance, then in what period does it happen? On the day of the Lord, after the rapture. Because we will not be here during the wrath. We are not assigned to suffer wrath.
Yeah, those that believe that the rapture will occur pre-tribulation always say, well, the church is not subject to God's wrath.
Which is true.
Which is true.
Yes.
But somehow or another, they put that at the beginning, that God's wrath starts at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation.
Well, that's what we talked about in Luke 21:23 last time. It says, and there will be wrath against these people. Mm-hmm. That was the word orge, the Greek word orge, which means wrath, anger, so fury, and so forth. And that's the only verse that assigns wrath to the great distress or great tribulation. Okay? And specifically, again, it's talking about Israel in that case. People assume that's God's wrath. It doesn't say it's God's wrath. And if it were God's wrath, that'd be a great oversight to not say it's God's wrath, because that's the general statement. But it's because of Luke 21:23 wrath against this people, they say, oh, well, God's wrath is poured out during the day of the Lord, so this must be part of that. The great distress must be part of the day of the Lord. And that's why I made it a strong point a while ago. But the cosmic disturbance, Jesus says the cosmic disturbance follows the great distress, and Joel says it precedes the day of the Lord. So these right here do not overlap. There's no relation between them other than sequence. And there is a definite period between them right here. In fact, the book of Daniel even suggests how long this period will last. A few weeks. Let's see. So, God releases his wrath during the day of the Lord. So, any questions about when God does that? All right, the next passage is another example of the parallel structure in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verses 15 and 18. This is describing the seventh trumpet. Okay, the seven trumpets. This is the seventh one, the last one. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets, and for rewarding your servants the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. So verse 15 states the world will become Jesus' kingdom, and he will reign forever. When does that happen? On the day of the Lord. He shows up, he's in charge. And verse 18 says, the nations were angry. Now the word angry there is a Greek verb, orgizo, And it means to be furious or full of anger. So who is furious or full of anger and why? Verse 15, verse 18.
The nations.
Yeah. And why do you suppose they would be full of anger and fury when the Lord shows up? That would incite fear. But why would they be angry? Because he's going to be in charge, right? And they don't want him to be in charge.
So,
well, this is going to be when the Lord appears. Because they're announcing the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And then it says the nations were angry. Right. They kind of like being in charge of their own world. Yep.
All the plotting and scheming has come to an end, and they're no longer in charge, period. Their days come.
They don't want to lose control. They don't want to have Jesus rule over them. They like their own standards, not his. Right? And by the way, let me point this out. When Jesus appears, that's going to be a spiritual event. They're not going to have to wait until it comes on the nightly news to see it. Everyone on earth simultaneously will see him appear in the sky. Because we're not talking about a visual event here. We're talking about a spiritual event. Okay? Everyone will see him. The rapture will occur worldwide, just like that. When he appears, everyone will see him. Okay? This is a spiritual event here. And everyone will know spiritually, intuitively, I know who he is and I know why he's here. And I'm not the least bit happy about that. In fact, I'm furious that he's shown up. There's going to be a spiritual reaction. Because everyone who endorses evil makes themselves subject to evil influence. Those who condone evil practices become furious whenever someone starts talking about righteousness. It's not their intellect responding, it's their spirit responding. And when the world sees the Lord in the sky, it will be a spiritual revelation. They will know who he is, why he is coming, and what's about to happen. And they're going to know that spiritually just like that. And they're going to be furious. That's what it says. The nations of earth don't want to give up control. But verse 18 says the nations were angry, but it says, but your wrath has come. Well, the word wrath there, by the way, it's talking about your wrath has come. Whose wrath is it talking about?
God's wrath.
God's wrath? Do you agree with that? Okay, good. I do too. Your wrath has come. The word wrath there is the Greek noun orge, which is the noun form of the verb orgazo. Okay? They're the same Greek word group. One's a verb, the other's a noun. And it says your wrath, the orge, has come. That's anger, judgment, or wrath. The verb form is to be angry, to be full of judgment, or be full of wrath. Okay? But this is the noun form. So whose wrath is this? This is the Lord's wrath, right? Now look at verse 18 again. According to verse 18, the time has come for what? Judging the who? And rewarding the who? The service of prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, right? Now you see, the saints will be rewarded as soon as we're caught away, as soon as we are caught away, the beginning of the day of the Lord. The sinners will be judged for their sins 1,000 years later at the end of the day of the Lord. Revelation 20, okay? So it's talking about he's come and both of these events are going to happen, but that doesn't mean that they are concurrent, all right? It just says they're both going to happen because he's arrived. One happens first, the other one happens later. The fact that they're tied together grammatically or in this sentence does not mean they happen one after the other. You okay with that? I don't see any frowny faces, so you must be... Oh, there's one.
The time has come for
judging the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. the dead, I don't believe, is talking about, it's not talking about those who have deceased physically. Because where the Bible talks about the dead, it's talking about the spiritually dead, who are the non-saints, right? The sinners. The unredeemed.
If this is the spiritual death, right?
That's what I see. Now, if that does, it's a good point, though. If that does refer to those deceased saints, they're resurrected before we go to heaven, if we're still alive, okay? And we all appear at the same time. And it talks about judging the dead but rewarding the servants. So that seems to be making a distinction there. So I'm inclined to believe this is talking about the spiritually dead. Does that make sense?
Well, I was just confused about the saints are being judged by the way they tend to others, but they're going to be bound from these others. Unless the time takes some sort of what?
Well, the time. It doesn't mean this instant, necessarily. I think it's talking about the day of the Lord. And the Scripture is very clear that the judgment of the dead occurs at the end of the day of the Lord, just before the current earth, in fact, as the current earth and the universe are destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and new earth. And there may be some confusion about that. So why would God do it that way? Well, again, God honors our free will, right? Now, up to this point, the world has been living under whose influence? Satan's influence, right? They've rejected Jesus' influence, so they are under Satan's influence. The beginning of the day of the Lord, I'm jumping ahead here. I've never done that before, have I? At the day of the Lord, one of the first things Jesus is going to do, he's going to catch the saints away, judgment seat of Christ, wedding feast of the Lamb. While that's going on concurrently, God's wrath being poured out on the earth, then he will return with us and the angels, and he says, I'm in charge now. And that's when he sets up his kingdom. One of the first things he does is he throws the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and he consigns Satan to the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he and we rule on the earth for 1,000 years. That means that all these sinners who survived all this up here will still be alive on the earth. The world will be populated and repopulated because there will be natural human activity, including giving birth. Okay? So there will be the world, the unredeemed, will continue to live and have families and so forth. They will live under the Lord's rulership and our governing for 1,000 years. So they will have first-hand experience with righteous government. Okay? Righteous ruling by a righteous king. And pure justice. Not justice that can be bought off or distorted or twisted. But a righteous judgment, a true judgment, a justice rather. They will experience that for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus will have Satan released from the abyss, and Satan immediately will go try to marshal all the world's armies and so forth. And a lot of people are going to side with Satan. Jesus is going to honor their free will. They will have experienced his righteous reign for 1,000 years, and yet they chose to align themselves with Satan. He says, okay, you will go with Satan. You don't want me? I'm not going to force myself on you. You align with him? I created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. You align with them? You go with them. I'm not going to force myself on you. The choice is yours. I believe some will turn to the Lord, yes. And I think there's scriptural evidence for that.
Now, will these guys live 1,000 years or just normal lifespan? Doing that 1,000 years.
The book of, in the Old Testament, I think it's Zechariah, Jeremiah, one of the Mayas, he's talking about, he says, anyone who passes away at 100 years will be considered cut off. Okay? So they're talking about prolonged lifespan. Because, let's face it, when you get rid of Satan and all of his influence, when people don't do the things that cut their life short, we live longer, right? So I believe that during the millennium, people will experience an extended lifespan. Death will not be eliminated yet. So apparently there will be people who still die during the millennium. Okay?
We have every hope that during the millennial reign, many of the sicknesses that take us away today, cure will come, because Satan, who has created all this chaos, will be gone, and Jesus will be reigning, and his saints will have knowledge that there haven't been before, so we'll know what causes cancer. We'll know what causes leukemia, birth defects, things like that.
Well, we're finding out now that a lot of the major illnesses are caused by diet. Okay?
Yeah.
It's a fact. Now, when the Lord comes back, do you think he's going to allow them to continue to indulge in things that are harmful to their bodies? Probably not. And they're going to resent that, I'm sure. Again, we're speculating. However, what we're talking about are the unredeemed who still live on the earth. We're not talking about ourselves, because we will receive transformed bodies the moment we are caught away at the beginning here. Okay? We're not going to have to worry about illness, sickness, or disease, or death. All right? Because we will have our new bodies the moment we're caught away. Hallelujah.
As you were talking there, something that I had not thought of before. The saints, the church, after the rapture, will be with the Lord.
Yes.
But God the Father will bring wrath upon the earth.
Well, he will direct it.
Or direct it.
Yes.
Or direct it.
Right.
And thinking about those who, at the end of the millennial reign, will still not have accepted God or Christ's lordship. We see that when Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him.
Right.
So why not many living on the earth still resisting and choosing Satan?
Certainly. Well, it's going to be God's wrath, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say. It says it's God. And as I understand Scripture, all of this is Father's timeline. Father has declared what's going to happen and when. In fact, Revelation 1:1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ given by the Father. Okay? This is all God the Father's plan. It was his idea for Jesus to come and give his life for our sins. It was his idea for his son to take on the nature of a human. That's kind of like us deciding to become a bacteria, you know? It's that drastic a change. But he did it. It was God the Father's will that no one should be lost, but that all should come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is all the Father's plan. In fact, there are points of which Jesus said he didn't know when he was going to return. The book of Revelation talks about the Father sending an angel to the Son and say, now's the time. Go do it. Okay? So we're talking about is the Father's plan. Jesus is the executor. So, the Father's wrath will be poured out on the earth, but there are descriptions of Jesus that talk about him wearing a white robe, riding a white horse, and his robe is stained with blood. And in that scripture that talks about the Father sending an angel to say to Jesus, now is the time, go harvest the earth. It describes Jesus the Son trampling the winepress of God's wrath. So how is that going to work out? I'm going to be interested to see it happen. I don't know. It's going to be interesting to watch. God's wrath occurs during the day of the Lord, after the saints have been removed from the earth. I provided a list of other major events the day of the Lord that don't include timing markers. Okay? Again, our emphasis this evening was on finding the timing markers. It says, this happens first and then this happens. That's the kind of thing we were looking for. And by doing that, I think we've laid a pretty solid case for this layout, this structure right here. One phase followed by the next, none of them overlapping. So, there are other major events of the day of the Lord that we didn't discuss this evening includes Jesus returns to earth with the saints. The world's armies gather at Armageddon to defeat Jesus. They lose. Jesus orders the beast and false prophet thrown into the fire, the lake of fire, which I mentioned a while ago. Then Jesus orders Satan thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Then Jesus begins a reign of peace and justice and righteousness on earth, and we reign with him. Any questions or comments about the timing of the day of the Lord? We'll examine the details in future sessions. Okay, I've given you a timing overview. I think it's on your last page. It really highlights the main points we talked about this evening. The beginning of birth pains. The tragic events happen with increasing severity and frequency. Then comes the great distress. It begins when the abomination is set up in the temple's holy place by the man of lawlessness. And the man of lawlessness is revealed either then or before that. Then followed by the cosmic disturbance. It occurs immediately after the time of great distress and before the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is Jesus' day. He's clearly in charge. Jesus appears in the sky. He gathers the church. And the judgment seat of Christ, the resurrection, the wedding supper of the Lamb, both of those are in heaven. And on earth, during that time, God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. And then Jesus returns to earth to reign. Any questions or comments or observations about this overall sequence or structure?
I have heard that the idea of pre-wrath, I've heard that the idea of pre-trib rapture is basically a Western
yes.
thing.
Mm-hmm.
That the rest of the world earlier had never really looked at it that way.
And they still don't. They still don't. Because the premise is that we're not going to experience any persecution or hard times. That is very much a Western culture, specifically American culture, belief. The rest of the world does not share that, as I understand it. In fact, if I remember correctly, articles that I have read indicated that when American pastors went overseas to preach that, people rejected it. In some cases, they got up and walked out. Because I think it's insulting for us to say that we're not going to have to experience any hard times when they are sacrificing their lives because of their beliefs right now, and they have for thousands of years. It's hard for us to try to convince them that, when you accept Jesus, everything's going to be fine. He's going to resolve all the problems in your life. He's going to take you out of this world before anything bad happens. They can't accept that because that's not the reality. Yes, that belief is primarily a Western culture, primarily American belief. It's not endorsed by the rest of the world. Any other questions or comments or observations? Peggy? Sure.
When we're taken up or when we're ruling down here and we're seeing all this, will we see our loved ones or something very well? Will we feel pain watching this whole thing? What's going to happen?
I don't know. No. No. But Peggy, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be good. I'm serious. I can't either. There are a lot of things I can't wrap my brain around. Some of them are very simple. But I know that God is trustworthy. And I know that He loves us beyond what we can imagine or even understand. He says we can't comprehend how much He loves us. And that everything He does in us and through us and with us is for our benefit. Whether it feels happy and pleasant or not, it's for our good. So, I trust Him. He is trustworthy. And if you know Him personally, you do, you know that He is good and trustworthy. So, yeah. I'm not concerned about things like that. I wonder about them, but I'm not concerned because I know that I can't understand everything, but I trust God to put everything together. Jim?
It's almost risky to think about what we might do or what might be available because we're not there now.
Right.
But when we come there, when we arrive there, wherever the there might be,
right.
or whatever the situation might be,
mm-hmm.
then we will know Christ's presence and what and how we will react, what we will do.
Right.
In Revelation 20, at the end there, it talks about the great white throne judgment, but then you go right into chapter 21, mm-hmm. and by verse 4, it says, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So to me, it's like, why are they crying? Did they see?
You need to realize that until that point, until the new heaven and new earth comes, in other words, during the thousand-year reign right here, we will still be operating with the current earth. Mm-hmm. We will still remember what our lives were like, the things we did and didn't do. We're going to still remember the people that we loved and so forth. And we are going to have some regrets. I had that opportunity, I didn't take it, and I have lost because of that. You know, that kind of regret, for example. And I believe that the she pointed out there, that scripture is very clear, that God doesn't wipe those tears away, those regrets away, take away the memory of all those events until the new heavens and new earth. Mm-hmm. Which means that during this time right here, we will remember, which I think is appropriate, because we will know exactly why we were rewarded the way we were, and why we were given responsibilities that we were in the thousand years. So I think that's appropriate.
But we will still learn, we will still grow.
Yes, we will.
We'll still have the opportunity to be obedient, mm-hmm. and all of the things that we have hung up on now, the hang-ups will be gone.
Yeah. Was there another comment over here? Okay, just let me give a few closing comments here. I have them written out on your sheets there. The end times are about the transition from the current corrupt world system to Jesus' kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness on earth. That's what these end times are all about. God has given us detailed descriptions of this transition, so we will prepare for it spiritually and psychologically, which will also enable us to participate in what He does. We're not just here to spectate. Okay? He is in total control and has all the details worked out, and whatever happens to us is part of His plan. No fear. God will do what is best for us and is looking forward to us being with Him. Would you read that last line with me, please? No fear. God will do whatever is best for us and is looking forward to us being with Him. And Lord, we're looking forward to that too. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.